And then again, you notice he starts off with he knows your toil and your patience, and then he goes back to it. He sort of emphasizes it a little differently. And you have persevered and have patience. Perseverance, remember, steadfastness, perseverance, endurance. They all basically are similar from the same word, basically. When you hear the word patience, perseverance, endurance, persistence, they're basically good synonyms of each other to a great degree. But it basically means to move against opposition. Actually, the word perseverance and steadfastness means in spite of opposition is what it means. Again, it's like the salmon swimming upstream. If he don't swim, he goes back. You know, we're in the world. That's why we have to labor and warfare. That's why we're told to put on the armor and resist. It means there is something that is warring against us. And he compliments them. To stay a Christian and to walk in the Spirit is a warfare. It's called a warring. You know, it's a putting off of the new. The old. It's resisting the devil who tries to lure us back to his system. It crucifies the old and denies the old man his way. And so it's a war to do that. Sometimes our mind, our will, our emotions, our body wants one thing. And we have to say, don't matter what you want. You're going to obey God. See? And we have the choice. But it fights us. See, you could not be tempted for evil things if there wasn't something there to appeal to. It's the old nature. See, you don't have to feel bad because you're tempted. You feel bad if you yield. The tempting is normal. As long as you're in this world, there's certain things you're subject to, and the devil knows that. But see, when we maintain the victory, it doesn't have the power over us. It's when you give in. It's easier to go from strength to strength than from defeat to strength. See? So we gotta grow in grace. And see, many people never grow much. And they end up backsliding because they don't overcome. And he's going to use this word. They are overcome too often. And if you're overcome enough, you win, you lose the war. It's very simple. You can't lose but so many battles that are important and win a war. See? We've got to use some common sense here. Okay. So he's complimenting them again. They have persevered and have patience. Remember Jesus said, in endurance and patience you keep your souls. If you lose this, you'll lose your soul. Very simple. It means you will take a stand against Satan, the world, and the devil, and that's where you'll keep your walk with God. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit and stay in it and abide in the vine. You know, all of these different illustrations were given. And you have labored for my name's sake. Again, he uses the word, you have toiled for me. You have labored in my vineyard. You've given up your rights. You know? You're doing my duty when it costs you, and it's required to at times, because you realize who your master is. Let me say, you're going to have to work in his vineyard. It is his vineyard, and we're his laborers, you know? And people say, I'm not a laborer. Well, yeah, even when, I don't think it applies too much where we're at right now, it might somewhere else, but when Jesus started the gospel going out to the world, he said what? They were ripe. He said, the harvest is white, and the laborers are few. Pray to the Lord of harvest that he shall send forth laborers. See, too many people are sending forth laborers that are not prepared. God's not sent them. Too many people have come out of seminaries and they're not coming out with the Word of God. They're coming out with man's teachings and man's watering down. They're being called by men, but they're not called by God. And we're getting the fruit of this and the results of this everywhere. God sends forth laborers. You don't. See? And so we're to labor. As we mature, we have work to do for God. We're required to work. He told his sons to go work. And he gives us what we need to do it. But there's no laziness in God's kingdom. See, he won't have it. That's called the unprofitable servant. And you know what happened to him? Profitable means you have to labor. You can't pick the fruit until you've labored. And you watered and you planted. Isn't that what Paul said? One waters, one plants, one waters. God gives the increase. They think they're in. We're not told to make disciples to ourselves. We're to make disciples unto Jesus. See, watch it, what people are doing. Are they trying to conform you to their church system? Or are they really trying to conform you to Jesus? Interesting, isn't it? Okay. So he's commending them for this. And he says, and what else? And not only have you labored for my name's sake, you have not become weary. And there's a tendency. Labor wears people out, doesn't it? If you don't get strength and you don't eat right and you try getting out there and working in the hot sun, you'll see what happened to you real quickly. So again, but notice, let's go over, you can hold your place if you don't want to. Galatians 6, 9, about this growing weary. And let us not grow weary while doing good. So Jesus complimented them. What they were doing was they were doing good. They were persevering. They were laboring for His will. You know? They weren't putting up with false teachers and false prophets. They weren't gullible people. And He said what? For we in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. The word faint, give up, pass out is what it means. To grow weary. And we're told what? That we are to rest. We're to put on the whole armor of God. And what was the first part? He said that you will do this in the power of His might. That you need the Holy Spirit to grace us, to give us strength, so we do not become weary in well-doing. See, the secret is we have to walk in the Spirit. And then He gives us the ability to do what He calls us to do. See, the problem is many people are busy doing what He has not called them to do. Many Christians get themselves involved in things that God is not in, and they wear themselves out, and He don't give them grace because He's not in it. If He's called you to do one thing and you're off doing something else, it's wood, hay, and stubble as far as God's concerned. And you hear a little song that says, "Help me, Lord Jesus, to do every day what I have to do." Well, He's not interested in what you have to do. He's interested in what He sent you to do. See, people think God's going to rubber stamp what they want to do. He's not going to do it. That is not being a good laborer. That is being a disobedient. See, and until we mature and rightly handle Scripture and learn to listen to the Spirit, you're going to have a hard time figuring out what God requires of you and you. You know, we all know what we do in general, but He has specifics for us. And He places us in the body. And He has something for each of us to do. And we're all general practitioners, but He expects us as we mature to be specialists too. And see, we're not going to know this until we know how to be led of the Spirit and what He requires of us. You know, He has diversity. He wants us to specialize in areas that other people don't, and vice versa. One Christian is not the body of Christ. He cannot be the church. It's impossible. He set the gifts and ministries, and we're to labor for Him. So He complimented them, not only that they did labor in Him, that they didn't wear out. I hear many people complaining, you know, "Well, I'm weary and I'm worn out." Then start checking out what you're doing. Is God in it or isn't He? And if He ain't, stop doing it. Or if you're not sure, back up and reevaluate. But if you're getting worn out, you go and you start checking, is this the Lord? Or am I doing the Lord's will and the devil is attacking me? You know, or is something that I need to deal with? See, that's why we have to keep these short terms and conversations with the Lord. You know, it ain't always so easy to figure these things out. Sometimes there aren't no clear answers. You know, and people will give you all the advice in the world, but it may not be what God's saying to you. See? Sometimes it's a time to wait on the Lord. And sometimes God says, "What are you waiting for? Get out there and do something." Remember Moses? When the children of Israel, remember after they got backed up to the Red Sea and they saw the smoke and the dust coming up, and here they saw Pharaoh's army coming to kill them. Moses, the greatest intercessor of his time, he starts to pray. You know what God says to him? "What are you doing?" Isn't this interesting? He said, "Why are you crying out to me? Take your staff and divide the sea." That wasn't the time to pray. See? It was time to act. He knew how to pray. See? And God even himself said, "What are you doing?" He didn't have time to have no all-night prayer session. They were coming to kill the people. He said, "Take your rod and divide the sea." You know? I mean, it's rare that God tells a person not to pray. I can tell you that. But Moses, the greatest of intercessors, all of a sudden he was thinking, "Let me go pray about this." And God was saying, "Ain't time now. Ain't the time to pray." See, the time ain't to pray is when judgment falls. See, many people want to get right with God when it's too late. See, the foolish virgins, we may get back to that later. They were trying to get oil when they didn't have time to get oil. See, you don't get right when the Master comes. You better be right when He comes. See, that's the secret. You see, people, they're waiting. They want to get right when it ain't time to get right. They want to repent when God says it's past repentance. Judgment must come. Okay. So notice what He says. You have not become weary. So He compliments them on a lot. Now remember, when He's talking to these churches, they're individuals. And some of them are right with God and some aren't. But He's given an overall view. Even when we get later into the dead church, He's going to tell you, but there's some there who are not dead. So He's basically speaking in a generality and correcting. But in those local churches, there were people who were right with God, and there were some who were hypocrites. So He's just speaking as an overall picture of what's going on. So you don't apply this to every individual, as if everybody in this church is all of this. You see what I'm saying? He's speaking again to many people, and in general, he's evaluating what this church is like as a whole. Okay? And notice what He says here. Nevertheless, I have this against you. In the Greek, the word is expressed as I have this grave thing. It's a serious thing. It's not a light thing. He's just not saying I have something against you. The word that's used meant it's very serious and grave of what I'm telling you that I don't like. So He's not saying this is a minor thing. And so this is the word He's using. I have something grave against you, that you have left your first love. That you have left your first love. And many people have spent many debates trying to figure out what this is. And again, if you don't like what I give you, then go to your Bible and find what you like and suit yourself. But I'm going to give you what I see. You know, He made it simple. He wanted it to be simple. Okay? I have this against you. And actually, when He says you have left your first love, actually they translated this, you have left thy love, thy first one. It makes it a little plainer. Who's the first one? And who's the one we have first duty to? Many people think it meant, oh, you're doing all of this, but you don't love the Christian brethren. But I don't believe this is the context here. He's talking about it and made it plain. Okay, let's go back to Matthew. See how close we can get to what is the first love. Matthew 22. Misused, misunderstood scripture. 22. Verse 36, and we'll go down a few verses. They're asking Jesus a question. Teacher, which is the great command in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. So basically, he summed this up, that the greatest thing and your greatest priority is what? To love God. Now it's interesting. He says something interesting here, and he links it. And the second is similar, or like it. But notice he does call it second. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. For on these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. The royal law that Jesus talked about on the Mount sums this up. Now when you get into Corinthians, and people think Corinthians chapter 13 is the greatest, part of the Bible. It is not. If you really study the love of Corinthians, it's people's love for the brethren and for one another. It's not mentioning your love for God, basically. Now, see, John clarifies it, the same writer in Revelation. John says something interesting. He said, how can you love God, who you don't really see and know that well, and hate your brother? He basically said you can't do it. But I can give you another little secret. You can't love the brethren and people like God wants you to if you don't love Him first. And many people don't. See, there's the danger. You can be sold out. And Paul said, give your body to be burned. And give everything and not be pleasing to God. Isn't it interesting? You can be a great humanitarian like many are and end up in hell. So he said something serious here. We must always remember that God's love is summed up in us by our actions for God and for other people. So again, you cannot love God and not love His people. So John's saying this can't be done. But you notice you have to love God first before you can really love other people. Why? Because He is the one who gives the agape. It ain't something we drum up. We can't get the Spirit to come and work the fruit in us to give and to minister to people unless we love God properly. So notice He says first. So we have to understand our duty to God takes foremost. And we have to translate it to ourselves. Your ministry is great. And whatever you do for the body, God looks at as you are loving the brethren. And you're supposed to do this. But not at the expense of your duty to God first. And see, this is where many miss it. And Ephesians was doing it. The church of Ephesus was doing it. They were doing a lot of the right things. And He did compliment them on 7 or 8 things they were doing. Isn't it interesting? He told them how good, and He appreciated what they were doing, and He complimented. But He said, I have something big against you. You know, you forgot something here. You forgot your love for me. You forgot your relationship with me. You've been busy about my work, but you forgot me. Okay, I'm going to give you what I consider two ways that we can see the examples of this in the person of Mary Magdalene. Go back to the Gospel of John. Interesting what the Bible says about her. Jesus really compliments her. Of the 12 apostles after the book, after Pentecost, over half of them you don't hear about anymore, ever. Isn't that interesting? It's not that they did anything bad or good, but they just, it's not mentioned. You know, we don't have much written on them. Several of them are not mentioned anymore. But we have much, several things mentioned on Mary Magdalene and from Jesus Himself. And we said, why is this? She was not an apostle. She didn't have no great ministry. She wasn't a teacher. But she must have did something right. And we want to figure out, what is this? Okay? And most of us know what it is. We need to be reminded. Okay? The Gospel of John, chapter 12. Well, hold your place there. I'll paraphrase the other because it's tied in. The other one is, remember when she was sitting at Jesus' feet, and you know, and Martha complained. And Martha was busy about good things. Isn't this interesting? Martha was doing... And if her spirit had been right and everything, Jesus may have complimented her. But He wasn't pleased with her because she was trying to undo something Mary was doing that was better. See? Love, that's why even Paul said the gifts are important, but love is the more excellent way. Now see, Martha, if Jesus hadn't revealed her heart, we all sympathize with Martha. She had to feed 30 men. And she kept saying, why don't you make her help me? I've got to feed all these people. And see, on the surface, that looked good and spiritual. She was doing what was required to do. And that was a big burden. She had the ministries of helps and hospitality, didn't she? And she had a practical job to do. And it would have been wonderful if it was done right. But see, she was not doing something that Jesus wanted at this time. And that's why Jesus said, Martha, Martha, you're troubled about many things. See, she was active about the wrong things. She was involved about the wrong things. And so He didn't compliment her. See, many Christians are like that. They're busy about God's work, but He still ain't pleased with it. And that's what He was telling the church of Ephesus. You've done a lot of good things, but there is something big and important I've got against you. And it's going to cost you greatly if you don't deal with it. And He said, Martha, you're troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. Notice, one thing is needed. And Mary had chosen the better part. And it will not be taken from her, implying what you're doing is maybe taken. What was the better part she chose? She didn't choose to minister for Jesus at this time. She didn't say, oh, just wait here, I'm going to go get you a piece of chicken and some punch, and you know. What was the greater thing she was doing? She was sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening to Him. She was in communion with Him. She wasn't supposed to be ministering now. She was devoted to Him. And what Jesus was implying to Martha was, you ought to be here too. But you're too busy. You're too busy about entertaining me and feeding me and even feeding my apostles. And we have a time for that. But you ought to be sitting here. See, and see, Mary was not going to leave. And this agitated Martha because she looked at Mary as being lazy. But see, Mary learned when to work and when not to. When to wait on the Lord and when to serve the Lord. See, she understood this. That's why she understood about anointing him. Okay, let's go over the 12, and we see this. I'm just going to give you verses 7 and 8. You know the story, paraphrasing. After this incident, and Lazarus has been raised from the dead, and Martha's serving now. She's redeemed. Always Martha served. She ain't opening her mouth and complaining now. She's accomplished great things just in keeping her mouth quiet. Scripture says even a fool is considered wise when they keep their mouth shut. She ain't complaining about Mary now, and she's serving. So she evidently learned something after Jesus resurrected Lazarus. Okay, notice it says that Mary took this costly ointment, spikenard, and she wiped his feet with her hair and spread it on. And we know the story. The Judas and some of the other apostles and implied complained about this. She had saved this up. This was a year's salary, basically. And she had bought this expensive. And she poured it on him. And even the disciples, especially Judas, the scripture said, because he was the treasurer, why was this wasted? This could have been sold and given to the poor. Now, it's interesting. Jesus mentioned a lot about taking care of the poor. And even the apostles, when they gave Paul their approval and stuff, remember the poor. You know, and when Paul took up all that offering you hear about in several of the epistles, it's for the poor Christians in Jerusalem during the famine. That's why you hear this mentioned several times. Because they were told, remember the poor. It was mainly the poor Christians. It was the emphasis, you know. But the thing is, they're looking at her. And see, they've seen Jesus do all of these things for people. And they thought, what a waste. If she had sold this, look at all the poor people she could have fed. Have you heard that before? Look at all that she could have done with this money. And it's interesting what Jesus says about this. Look at 7. Then Jesus said, let her alone. He defends her. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. Isn't this interesting? Almost sounds selfish, doesn't it? Jesus was saying at this moment, forget the poor. They're not the whole kingdom. They're not the most important thing. And he said, they'll always be here. You can always help people and do good. But he says, Mary understood something. See, because she sat at his feet, she heard something. And it never said that Jesus told her. But evidently the Holy Spirit, the Father, told her what she was doing. She was to anoint him for burial. And nobody else understood this. But she caught it on. Why? Because she was close to him. And she listened. And every time, you know, you always see her sitting and sitting. But when she does something, she does something. And Jesus talked about this later and said, wherever the gospel's preached, I want you to tell what Mary did. He didn't say, when the gospel's preached, go and tell how all the apostles gave to the poor and raised the dead. Isn't it interesting? He says, go tell them what this woman did for me. And to us, it was a simple act. To the apostles, it was a wasteful act. See, I've heard people say that. I remember years ago, this so-called great evangelist, and I was in a time when I was praying. I was a young Christian, and the Lord was having me in the praying more and interceding and stuff. And then he had the nerve to say in front of 10,000 people, we ought to stop all this praying and get out there and win souls. And I remembered that. It's interesting why that stuck with me. And the Holy Spirit had me discard that, and I didn't know why. 2 years later, he had been having an affair for 3 years with his secretary. And the Holy Spirit said to me, if he'd been praying a little more, this wouldn't have happened. He was so busy about winning souls that he lost his own. See? That's happened to many. Busy about God's work and they forget their relationship with God. And there's a danger there. They lose their first love. Martha didn't have the first love there. Mary did. The apostles didn't catch it. They're criticizing her. And Jesus said, leave her alone. She's done her work. And everywhere the gospel's preached, she said, I want you to tell the story about Mary. He didn't say about tell about the poor. See, Jesus knew something. She knows what she's doing, and she knows where her duty lies. She knows that I'm not going to be in the body. And that's why he said, you don't have me always. And even as we move into the new covenant, he says the same thing. Keep your first love right. You know, keep your walk with God. Let the ministry suffer rather than let your walk with God suffer. Stop ministering. Stop running around for the Lord if you don't have time for God, because God is not pleased with it. The sacrifices, you're going to see that what they did in Ephesus, this grave thing, Jesus considered it wicked. And he's going to give them a horrible threat. And he will show you how serious he is. The sacrifices of the wicked are detestable to the Lord. See, what is he saying? I'm not interested in your ministry for me if your heart ain't right and your walk ain't right with me and your communion ain't right. I don't need your service. See, we have duty. But the duty is to God before our duty to ministry. Then we can effectively minister. Then we know what to do, because the communion's there. So if you're too busy for God, stop what you're doing. I'll give you a little word. It's called idolatry. And if it's not that, it's wood, hay, and stubble. It don't mount. Like Martha, all of her serving there didn't mean nothing to Jesus. But he said, what Mary's chosen won't be taken from her. And what are some of the rewards that Mary gets? Because she knows her first love, and she keeps it. I'll give you one. Go over to, we're in the same book, John, chapter 20. John 17:18. This is after the resurrection. Remember, she's waiting, and she thinks she's talking to a gardener, and she don't know where Jesus' body's been taken. She thought thieves have come, or the Romans have come and taken it away. And she's very disturbed about this. And finally, the Lord speaks to her. Jesus speaks to her and says, Mary. And she turned and she said to him, teacher. And he said, do not hold on to me. She wanted to hold on to him. She was so probably shocked. For I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God. And then she went and told the disciples, I have seen the Lord. She anointed him for burial. No one else did this. No apostle was allowed to do this. Isn't this interesting? And she's the first to see the risen Lord. She's the first one he spoke to after the resurrection. She had something to do with anointing him for his death and burial. And she was there, the first one to see him after the resurrection. First one to get a message from him. And even before he ascended, before the Father, she's the only one that sees him. And he talks to her. And it's fascinating. You don't see Peter here. Then she goes and tells them, and then it's later that Jesus appears to the apostles. Why? Because Mary knew who her first love was. Mary knew and waited, and she knew what was required of her. She had a hunger for God. She had a hunger for Christ that nobody's going to take from her. And she didn't care that much about ministry as long as her walk was right. See, we don't hear nothing else about Mary after this. We don't really hear much about her. We don't hear nothing, actually. We assume she's up at Pentecost. But isn't it interesting? But what she did and what happened to her, you cannot preach and teach the gospel without Mary coming in. Why? Because she knew what the first command was. And she knew who her first love was. Okay, let's move on. How much time? Okay. So again, there's advantages to having and maintaining your first love and your first walk. Okay, so they left this, he said. He used the word, you departed from this. This walk that you had, this relationship with me, you know, that you, even though your service is right and what you're doing is great, and he admired what they were doing, he simply says, but there's something important I'm not pleased with. And again, he's talking to the church as a whole. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. They had fallen from what? Their relationship with him. And he was not pleased. They had left him as far as he was concerned. And he uses the word repent. You don't repent, you know, unless sin is involved. It means to turn your back on. He's saying what? You have left me, so you have to repent of this and come back. You must turn around and come back now and take up your first love. Whatever you left, you must come back to. You know, and he tells them here, and do the first works. Now, isn't that interesting? First, he says you've left your first love. He's calling your work, Your first priority, your first ministry, your first duty is to Jesus personally before you do anything to anybody else. See? And we got a multitude of people trying to minister in the name of the Lord, and they don't know, and God ain't talking to them. Oh, they know His Word. And they're preaching His Word, some of them. And they're doing ministry. But they've left God, and they don't know it. And there's a danger in this. And many of them think it's okay, that this is what God wants. He's not pleased. See, their personal walk has gone down. They're too busy for God. They're too busy for this prayer and this relationship. So they'll get busy doing God's business thinking that'll be pleasing. It's not. He said, what? Go back and do your first works. What was your first spiritual work? Jesus summed it up. He said, what is the work? He said, believe on Him who God has sent. Be committed to Him is what it means. Be committed to Him. He is your first love. Love the Lord thy God with all thy soul, mind, and spirit. Be of what? Above your family, above your duty to the church, above your duty to anybody, above your duty to yourself. He's saying, maintain your relationship with the Lord. Why? For the Lord thy God is a jealous God. And He says, and you shall have no other gods before Him. See, He's still the jealous one. He said, my name is jealous. You know, and I'm not interested in you working for me if you ain't right with me. And you're not going to commune with me. Something's wrong here. And He's not pleased with it. Okay, He uses the word, do your first works over or else. Okay, consequence, warning. Do you think He's just talking? No, He means it. Or else I will come to you quickly. Here, some have exerted quickly. Some say it shouldn't be there. Doesn't matter. The reason it's being put there, basically, if it wasn't intended, He's not talking about when I come to you at the second coming. He means I'm coming to you in the state you're in, and I'm going to do something to you if you don't repent, is basically what He means. You better take notice, I'm coming. It was similar to when John the Baptist said, the axe is laid to the tree. And every tree that doesn't bring forth fruit, it's going to cut it down. Well, the symbol of it was that when the axe was laid to the tree, what He did was the tree that wasn't bearing fruit, and it was to cut it down. And remember, Jesus, the grace of God, comes and intercedes and says, well, give me a couple more years, and I'll dung it and water it. And then if it doesn't bring forth fruit, we'll cut it down. He was talking about Israel. And John the Baptist was saying, the axe is already laid at the tree. What the implication was, it's so close that the person that's told to chop the tree down, he lays the axe down and takes his garment off and gets himself ready. And he's going to chop this tree down. So it meant it was very soon. And by them laying the axe, it was showing the seriousness of the state. And then again, the symbol that the Lord comes along and says, well, let's be more gracious one more time. And I'll water it. And I'll dung it. And I'll do whatever's needed. And then if it don't bring forth fruit, He says, then we'll cut it down. See, that's God. He's long-suffering and patient, but He will eventually act. So He's warning them that I will act if you do not, what? Repent. And He repeats this, you know, unless you repent. But what is the warning He's going to give? I will remove your lampstand from its place. What was the lampstand? You're the church, the local. He was simply saying you will not be a church anymore. See, He will remove your ability to function, and God won't recognize you. Your angel will depart. See, He ain't going to say that you can't be Christians. He's saying the church cannot function the way He intended because He won't recognize it no more. See, it's interesting. He won't recognize it. See, God is the one who recognizes churches and does it, not denominations and people. Many churches you go to, God never recognized. They never had a lampstand. Some of them lost it a long time ago. Oh, they still meet in that building, but God don't meet there. See? He ain't interested in buildings. He's talking about the real people of God. So He gives a warning, a sharp warning. What is He going to do? I'm going to remove the lampstand. I'm going to remove your light as a church. You're not going to be a light on the city on the hill anymore. You're going to be candles, whoever's left. See, that's why I keep telling you. We live in a time where if the church's light goes out, and it is, this is what He's talking about. He's put the lamp out. Then it's up to the candles. We're going to find if Sardis is dead, but he has a few that aren't. But He's still saying they can't function the way He intended. There's an advantage from God's perspective if a church functions the way God wants. He gives more grace and more ability and more power. See, even Paul, remember when he went to certain places, he was warned he would be persecuted and certain things would happen. And he went to other places and the Holy Spirit would have, Christ appeared to him and says, "Don't fear, for I have much people here and they won't harm you." He implied that there was some kind of restraint given because his people, and he taught and discipled there for 2 years. Some places he had to flee and hide. So evidently by the presence of these many true Christians, they restrained something in the spirit realm and God was able to do things. In other cases, Paul, well, it wasn't, he had to flee. So again, we see there are some consequences. Okay, you can hold your place, but I'm going to go real quickly. He threatens to take their lampstand, their functioning as a church away. Proverbs, even though this applies to individuals, it applies to the church also, especially when he threatens to do what he's going to do. Proverbs 13, verse 9. The light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked will be put out. See, we'll find later that he put Sardis's lamp out. He's going to put their light out. But the individual candles could still shine. That's why I say if everybody backslides, you don't have to. If everybody else goes to hell in a handbag, you don't have to. If 10,000 fall at your right hand and 1,000 at thy left, he said it don't have to come near your dwelling. If you abide under the wings, under the shadow, under the wings of the Almighty. He uses what? He uses the illustration of the eagle and the biddy, the baby eagle, up under its wing. And where is it at when it's under its wings? It's next to his heart. So he's saying what? They're not going to leave their first love. You know, they're there with their first love. One more scripture, Matthew. The foolish virgins. Just going to give a brief one there. 26, Matthew 26. Verse 7. Then all of the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." This is basically, in a sense, what Jesus was threatening Ephesus with. I'm going to put your lamp out. They, foolish virgin, had opportunity to get oil, and they didn't take it. So he's given the same thing to Ephesus. Repent quickly. You know, repent and go back to your first love, or what will I do? I will remove the Spirit. And you won't have a church without the Spirit. I won't be there no more. He's simply saying, I will remove the oil and you will not abide. So he's given them, and they were foolish, for they were not prepared when they had opportunity. And their fire went out. And they tried to go buy oil, but it was too late. And see, many try to get right with God when it's too late to get right with God. That applies to a nation, a church, and even individuals. And sometimes God will not allow people to repent until he's judged them. Scripture, Israel tried it. Many times he sent the prophets and warnings and they killed them and they abused them. And then finally he sent judgment and the people started repenting real quickly. And he says, no, after I've rewarded you double for your sins, after he killed a lot of them and wiped many, then he says, then I'll start again with you. See, there was the danger. We don't know. See, when God threatens, he means to carry through. He's not just talking. So when he threatened the church of Ephesus, he said, this is a grave thing. This is a serious thing that if you don't correct this, I'm going to put that lamp out and you will not be a church no more. So how serious could he be to this group? He was very serious to them. Okay? Okay, we're not going to get to the end, but I'm going to spend a little time here because it's in preparation. But this you have, now isn't it interesting? He tells them 6 or 7 things he likes. He tells them 1 thing he don't like, which is very important. And then he goes right back to complimenting them again and tells them some good things. So it's interesting. He was pleased with this church to a great degree. Again, but he spotted what? This church had everything going for it. It wouldn't allow false teachers. It knew how to endure suffering, persecution. It knew how to take a stand. You know what he was saying? He was looking in the pot and saying, well, there's good potatoes and there's good carrots and there's onion, but I've spotted some arsenic. You know, and unless you take care of this arsenic, all the rest don't mean nothing. So that's basically what he meant. You know, this one thing is so important that it will nullify everything else. Sin. What does it say? Scripture says, one sinner destroyeth much good. The scripture says, a fly in the ointment is terrible. It meant in the perfume. It says it mars everything. You don't look at the perfume anymore, do you? Again, it's the eating of the apple. Once you see the worm, you're not interested in the apple. And in a sense, Jesus was saying what? This was a good apple. And everything about it was good, but I found a worm. You know, I found a worm here, and I don't like it. And so this is what he meant. Okay, now he names a group. He said, this I have, or I like what you're doing here, that you hate the works or the deeds of the Nicolaitans. What did he hate? He complimented them because they hated something. Does that sound like Jesus? Jesus says, great, you hate something. Great, you know how to judge false prophets and false teachers. He complimented them. He didn't criticize them. He complimented them for doing this. He says, you hate what I hate. That's part of the fear of the Lord, to love what God loves and hate what God hates. You have to be in union with God. See? You have to prove what He proves and disapprove of what He disapproves. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit and have the mind of Christ. See, this is God's... Why did He hate this group? Or their deeds, what they did. What did he hate about them? Okay, in the other churches, he's going to mention them one more time. Then he's going to mention Balaam. And then he's going to mention a Jezebel. And the different. And actually, they're slightly different. But all three of them were summed up for one thing. Basically, the one thing they were summed up for that he didn't like. Fornication or immorality was involved. And he told each one of them, if you study what these groups were saying... They basically, and of course we have groups like that today, basically what they were saying was that you have a license to sin. Does that sound familiar? See, he was saying to them, these people were coming into the churches and saying, because you're a Christian, you have liberty. And you don't have to keep the moral law anymore. Now, see, the Christian liberty was, we don't have to keep the ceremonial law that the Jews had to keep. But nowhere was the moral law removed. Actually, it was added to. No Christian can commit adultery, lie, cheat, or steal. See, 9 of the 10 commandments are still part of the law of Christ. And they were saying, because I'm saved, does it sound familiar? All I lose is a few rewards. It don't matter what you do with your body because your spirit is pure before God. Does that sound familiar today? Same doctrine of the devil been going on for 2,000 years. They just call it something else. Once saved, always saved. A license to sin is all it is. Oh, we're going to have static on that one, aren't we? But that's what they were teaching. You know, you can sin and remain a Christian. You know, you'll just lose your rewards. They call that the law of liberty. Paul called it a license to sin, and he refuted it, and he explained it. Shall we continue in grace and sin because we're... He said, God forbid. Don't you know who you obey? That's who your master is. Paul, if anybody made it plain, if you obey this, then Satan's your master, not God. And he didn't care what you professed about Jesus, or how many times you were born again, and how many times you spoke in tongues. It never entered the picture. The great apostle of grace and faith says, you don't let no one deceive you. You'll not enter heaven. If you practice fornication, lying, cheating, and stealing, and if that's a part of your life, you're no longer a Christian, and you forfeited it, or you never were, but you're going to hell. That's what they believe. Well, they were coming in saying that they could go, and see what was behind this was, and remember, the area they were in were great idolatries, and great. They would go to these temples of these pagans, and so much of their worship was involved with prostitution and sexual thing. And they were telling the Christian that you can do this, you know, and still remain pure with God. And we're going to find out that Jesus, what his consequences. But he said, I hate that. And I hate what they're teaching. And later on, one of the churches, he's going to explain what he's going to do about it to those who teach it and to those who listen to it. And remember James, when he accepted Paul's ministry in the early church, what was one of the two things they commanded that the Gentiles do? They didn't put the ceremonial law on them. They said, tell them to forbid eating things offered to idols and avoid fornication. And this was the very thing that the Nicolaitans were teaching 40 and 50 years later. It hadn't stopped. It's here today. Many of your churches are teaching this today. It's nothing but a license to sin. Let's stop there at verse 6.